Okay, thank you to everybody for coming. I'm trying to think what to share. I wasn't given a title until a few hours ago, but I was told to bring strength. So give chizuk really to I guess it was you that asked for me to come, and I didn't hear the entire story how it came back. But I got a phone call from Rabbi Efros, who's my colleague in the field. He checks up on programs. I don't check up on. I check in with the women in the field. So my job is to Rebbetzin the Rebbetzins in North America, those who are working in Jewish education and outreach. And you might wonder how I got here from becoming, you know, from being born not Jewish. It's a whole long story. But I did convert when I was 16. So I wasn't really planning on sharing that whole story tonight. I'm willing to go where you would like to go tonight. I have a lot of things I'd like to share. But I particularly came in to give strength to those who are on the road or have already been to the mikveh, but particularly to converts and then also to Baalei Tshuva. So that's really where my words are aimed. You can ask any question you want about anything. If it's about Gemara, I'll refer you to the rabbi, but about anything else, I'll try my best to answer it. So I just want to put that out there. So I'll go with how you would like to go with, but I want to start with a few different concepts. So I think I'm going to start with, I'll start with the principal thought, the very first mitzvah that we got as Jews. So does anybody know what's the first mitzvah we got as Jewish people?
Be fruitful and multiply.
That's the first mitzvah we got as human beings, as the Jewish people.
Rosh Chodesh.
That's right, Rosh Chodesh. So Rav Hirsch has a nice thing. You know, it's based on the verse. It says, "Achodesh is elchem l'rosh chodeshim." This month shall be to you the first of months. But Rav Hirsch points out, and he likes the language a lot, that chodesh, the root is chadash, and he says really what God was saying when we came out of Egypt as a people. He said, look up in the sky and see a sign, a celestial sign. Ha-chadash hazeh yelechem l'rosh chadashim. This newness shall be to you the first of all newnesses. So you can read the pasuk, you can read that verse either way. This month shall be to you the first of months, or this newness shall be to you the first of newnesses. That is the foundational principle of the Jewish people, is that you are never trapped in how you were born, or where you were born, or when you were born. Just imagine each one of you in the room, wherever you were born, imagine you were born at exactly the same time, but in Afghanistan. How would your life be different today? Imagine you were born in exactly the same place where you were born, but 100 years ago. How would your life be different than it is today? Right? So just how we were born, where we were born, the parents we were born to, the milieu that we're born into, we're not trapped in that. And that is the very first mitzvah of the Jewish people. As we came out of Egypt, God said to us, Egypt is a place where there's a caste system, and you're born into what you're born into, and that's where you're stuck. And that is not what the Jewish people are. The Jewish people are a people of innovators, of new makers, of making themselves new, and looking like they're about to fall apart, and they come back again. And looking like they're waning, and then they wax again. And looking like they're about to disappear, and then they come back again. We're compared to the moon in many different ways, not just because of the waxing and waning, but also because the moon doesn't have its own light. It only shines to the extent that it turns itself towards the sun. So the sun being Hashem, and if we're supposed to be a light unto the nations, we only can shine to the extent that we turn ourselves towards Hashem and make ourselves into a vehicle, a vessel for shining that light into the world. So that principle of this newness shall be to you the first of all newnesses is the foundational principle of the Jewish people. We are innovators. No matter what, we have to innovate, which is why if you look at science and math and all the things that bring new ideas into the world, the Jews are constantly thinking of new stuff. That's what we do. But that energy of being able to harness who you are and make it new, that is the foundation of being a Jew. And I think that's what excites me so much about being a Jew. I didn't know that when I converted, but I see that that's what it is. And that's why, I don't know if Canada's called this or not, I don't think so, but America is called a Judeo-Christian country. Not because there's a bunch of Jews there, because there's a bunch of Jewish ideas there. In the foundation of America. But part of founding America was you're not stuck in Europe where everybody was already landed, all the land was already taken. If you're a peasant, you're a peasant. If you're a lord, you're a lord. Come to America and you could be whoever you want to be. And that's a Jewish idea. So that's the first principle of all humanity. All human beings are created in the image of God, which means all human beings have the capacity to create, to use their free will, to give to others, to make a difference, and to do the opposite. We all have that capacity. So here's our opportunity. Thank you so much.
It's great. It's great.
I appreciate it. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam shehakol miyeh bedvaro. All human beings have the capacity to make themselves new, no matter what circumstance they were in or are in this very moment. We have the opportunity at every moment, certainly every day. You wake up in the morning, you can make a new day. Every month, get a new start. Every week with Havdalah, you know, there's a Sephardic custom to laugh. Have you ever seen that? When you say Borei Pri HaGafen, to right after you say that, they say Amen. It's a fake laugh, but everybody laughs just like that, a little uncomfortably after. But that's because the first moment of the week, and you want to make a new week and fill it with laughter. That the week should start with laughter, should start with joy. So it's a Sephardic custom. So let me go to customs for just a moment, right? Because it's an interesting thing to think about. Who has serious family Jewish customs that wasn't born from, that wasn't born religious, Jewish and religious, who has serious family Jewish customs that they're aware of? Okay. So this is one of the things about converts in Baalei Tshuva, is that they get to pick their customs. You know, customs are very important to Jews. And as a Giyoret, so there are many customs that we do, of course, and my husband was born Jewish, so we have many customs from his family. But your minhag, your custom, and there's a difference really between minhag, which has a strong status, and a custom, actually in English, which has a lighter status. But a minhag is a very strong category. So when my daughter got married, and I've picked customs, you know, throughout time, we have like laughing with Havdalah. Is that a custom? We get to do it because we get to pick, right? So when my daughter got married, she wanted a thicker veil, so that she could have privacy walking to the chuppah and she'd be able to daven and not everybody gets to see her face. No problem, I made her a thicker veil. Then the girl from across the street, the daughter of the Rosh Kollel, came over. She was also engaged. And she saw her dek techel, that's what it's called. She said, I want one of those. I said, no problem, you can borrow Sarah's, or if the white doesn't match your dress, I'll make you one that matches your dress. She said, no, I'm not allowed. It's not our minhag. And you know what you get when you spell minhag backwards, right? That's right, Gehenna. I thought, wow, that's interesting. And I just like put that little sentence in my compartment for interesting information that I'll process at some later date. So, and I have a special compartment for those pieces of information and stories. So I just put it in my process later when I learn more stuff compartment. So then, probably about 2 years later, I was sitting in my great-grandfather's rocking chair and looking at some of the antiques that I have in my house. Many things from the 1800s, some things from the 1700s. My family came in 1634 from England to America. So I have a lot of things. And I thought, isn't it so nice that I have a lot of things that I'll be able to give to my children that are from my family? Enough that each child will get more than one thing that's really old from my family. That's so nice. Most Jewish families don't have so many things that they can pass on. And then I realized, that's what a minhag is. A minhag is something that belonged to your great-great-grandmother or your great-great-great-great-great-grandmother that you could pass on, something you can bring with you no matter where you go, no matter where you're chased, no matter what country you have to leave right away, no matter how much stuff you can bring with you on the boat or in the wagon or on your back, all your minhagim can come with you intact. And that can be passed on to your children. But it's only your family's thing that you can pass on if you keep it just like that. If you don't keep it just like that, it's not your family's treasure anymore. And then I thought back about Tzipora Schwab, and I thought, how precious is that? She has a family minhag. Frustrating for her. She has to wear a thin veil to her chuppah. She'd rather have a thick one. And yet, She has her great-great-great-grandparents, Minhagim, that are hers, and they belong to her, and she gets to hold what her family has treasured and passed on generation to generation. So I appreciated it from that different perspective of what there is to pass on and what Jews have to share. Okay. I'll pause here for any questions. If you have a question, then I have another thing to share. Let me just ask you if you have any questions before because I have what to share, but is there a question that you'd like me to go in that direction? Yeah?
Well, I did you look what last night, and I read some of your articles, and I was just incredibly moved by what you've been through more recently in your own family, and I was hoping to get some inspiration just from how you lived through everything you lived through.
Okay. She is referring to the death of my son a year and a half ago, who died at his own hand from mental illness, but he died from mental illness. So that he was 19 and 3 months. So that was definitely a difficult thing. And also just before that, we had my daughter, who waited for a long time to have children, not on purpose. Hashem made her wait for a while to have children, and then she conceived twins, and then she gave birth, and then one didn't make it after 2 weeks. She had 2 weeks. So there are definitely a lot in other, there are lots of challenges. So that is definitely something to talk about. Certainly the concept of making ourselves new has that in it. But before I go there, remind me if I don't get there, because I am easily distracted, but I do want to talk about the concept of being squeezed tight and what that does for a person. So, but I'm going to back up and talk about how do we become Jewish? Right, we're all the children of Adam and Eve, all of us, right? So how did a subset of people become Jewish and actually be different? Why do you have to convert if you want to become Jewish? Why do you need a transition in neshama, in soul, to go from non-Jew to Jew? And how did that happen with the children of Adam and Eve to switch over to the children of Abraham and really the children of Yaakov, right? How did it happen that that switch occurred initially? So it really did happen through a squeezing process. So we have basically all humanity, and all humanity, who was the first monotheist? Anybody know? It's a trick question. Who?
Abraham.
No. Adam. Right? He was the first monotheist. He knew Hashem. So Adam was the first monotheist, and of course Noah was a monotheist also, and a few others along the way. Abraham was the first monotheist with a mission. Not the first monotheist, but the first monotheist with a mission. The first monotheist that wanted to change the world because of monotheism. Noah, a monotheist, built an ark in his front yard for 120 years. So for 120 years, not next to water, he's building an ark. All of his neighbors are saying, Noah, what's with the boat? And what does he answer? I'm building a boat. He doesn't say, guys, it's a fascinating thing, but the world's about to end. And if you want to be part of getting on the boat, you've got to do tshuva, change your life, whatever. He didn't. He got on the boat with his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and that was it. No kiruv. For 120 years, he's building a boat, and he did not have a mission to get other people to join him at all. I think that's why the Shabbat project this year was on Parshat Noach. I'm not sure, but that's my guess, is that yes, we do have a mission. We're a family. Come join us. I mean, all the Jews should be together, keep Shabbat together, those who are pushing to get into the Jewish nation. Okay, so you're going to have to push a little harder, but yeah, Parshat Noach is about, we're not going to just close the boat and say it's just me and my Shabbos all by myself. No, actually, Shabbos is pretty cool. Come join me at my Shabbos table. So, but how do we go from non-Jew to Jew? So basically, Abraham was the first monotheist with a mission, which means he looked up at Hashem and he said, wow, Hashem, I see that you for sure don't need us. We need you. If you don't need us because you existed before we existed, and we only need you, and you made us, and you must have made us for us, not for you, because you don't need us, that means you must have a plan for us. And he went through this whole logical progression and then back to realize, oh my gosh, there's one God, he runs the world, he's a giver, he's a lover, he wants to share, and he can only share to the extent that we're willing to receive the sharing. So we have to open ourselves up to be able to receive what Hashem wants to give to us. And there's a whole project on how you do that, right? That's what Abraham said. Hashem said, phew, finally, I've been waiting 2,000 years for somebody to realize this. Do you know when Abraham was born? From the year zero, for 5775 right now. When was he born?
1948.
Excellent. You guys are well educated. 1948. Right? You can remember, of course, because of the creation of the State of Israel.
Last week, Ken Spiro was here.
Oh, good, good. Good memories. Okay. So he was born in 1948, which means approximately 2,000 years from the beginning of the world until Abraham has his revelation, because he's born in 1948. Of course, he had to get a little bit older until he had this idea. But meanwhile, 2,000 years, and finally God says, wow, I'm so glad somebody finally realizes that humanity has a mission. Abraham, me and you, we're going to change the world. I'm going to make your whole family, Abraham doesn't have a family yet, will be the world changers. And Abraham says, great, how will I know? B'me'eda, he asks, how will I know? And the answer is, God tells him, cut up a bunch of animals. This is the Brit Beit HaMitzrayim, right? The covenant between the parts. Put the animals, chop them in the middle, put them on the side, put two birds at the end, and then he passes through as a pillar of fire, and then he tells them, your children will be strangers in a strange land, and they'll be worked and oppressed and enslaved, and then they'll come out with a lot of stuff. So that's the question, and that's the answer. And our sages say, what's with the question, and what's with the answer? That's very strange. So they reinterpret it this way. Abraham's saying, okay, Hashem, I get that I am the first Ivri. I'm the first person who stood on the other side of all world opinion, and that's why you're picking me to stand on the other side of world opinion and represent a different path. But how will my children also choose that? And God said, don't worry, I have a special workshop designed just for you. It's called Egypt. I'm going to bring them into Egypt. I'm going to squeeze them tight. Mitzrayim means tsar. The center of the word is tsar, which means pain or narrowness. What I'm going to do is I'll take them in. I'll squeeze them tight. And when they're wrung out like this, like a sponge that's wrung out, I'll take them. They're so absorbent at that point, right? I'll take them to Sinai and open it up and let them absorb the Torah in all those empty spaces. And they will be transformed through that dual process of going through Egypt and being squeezed and then receiving the Torah and absorbing all that light. And it will completely transform them into the people who are supposed to be the firstborn of all the nations, the ones who set the trend, right? Who's the firstborn in this room, in your family? I'm firstborn, right? So what's the job of the firstborn, the Bechor, or in this case, the Bechora, but Bechor sounds like Nivchar. Do you hear Bechor and Am HaNivchar? It sounds the same, even though it's a chet and a chaf difference, but the words sound the same, so Rav Hirsch talks about it. What does it mean, chosen people and firstborn? How are they related? So we're chosen to be like the firstborn. The firstborn in a family's job is to sort of be the liaison between the parents and the rest of the kids. Sometimes they're a little mini-parent, right? Anybody who has a firstborn knows they have to keep their firstborn tamed, right? To not be the parent. I remember regularly saying to my firstborn, you be the child and I'll be the parent. You just have to bring them down a little bit, right? But they want to run the show. And sometimes they know how to do it and they can be very helpful at running the show. That's our job. Our job is to be that liaison, to set the good example, to be the role model. All humanity is created in the image of God. Every single person can create their own dynamic relationship with the creator of the world. We are supposed to lead the way through shining. Or an or lagoyim, right? A light is something that you see. It's not a lecture that you hear. It's not shout it from the rooftops. It's not stand on the edge of the, you know, street downtown and say the end is coming, repent and be saved. That's not our job. Our job is to live in a way that we shine a light that's so bright that people look at us and say, wow, what makes you like that? What makes your marriage like that? What makes your family like that? What makes your shul like that? What makes your community like that? What makes your state like that? how could we be like that too? So that's really our job, is to live in that way. But in order to become that, we did have to have the dross of humanity removed from us and then absorb the Torah. So there's this melting pot analogy that's often used for Egypt, and the process didn't actually get finished there. That's the truth. You know, we call Passover, Passover. Why? Why is it named that? Why is the holiday of Passover named Passover? Okay, you all think you know the reason, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody knows angel of death, Passover, the Jewish houses, blood and the doorposts and all that stuff, right? So Rabbi David Foreman asks the question, well, what's up with that? One of 10 plagues, you're naming the entire holiday. Think about the essence of the holiday. Why should it be called Passover? Really, it should be called Liberation Day, or Independence Day, or Nation-Creating Day, mm-hmm. or like something that speaks to the essence of what was going on there. Right? Here we are, we're coming out, we're becoming a nation. So why isn't it called that? Why Passover, named after one of the plagues? So, and the plagues weren't even necessary to get the Jews out of Egypt. Right? He asks also, he says, think of it. Imagine your God and your favorite people is entrapped by an evil empire, and you want to get them out, and you have every tool at your disposal because you're God. How will you get them out? You need to get Pharaoh's permission? No, right? You don't at all. What's with the 10 plagues? It's not about getting the Jews out. It's about a display of power. But it has nothing to do with releasing the Jews. They could get out however God wanted them to get out. Magic carpet, magic wand, twitching nose, blink, whatever you want, right? The Jews can get out. So the whole plague system was all about displaying God's power on every level. It had nothing to do with getting the Jews out. So why is it named Passover? Really, it's because Hashem promised, I'm going to send you into Egypt. That's going to be the workshop that will get you ready to be this transformative nation in the world. And then you're going to come out. Did we get ready? In Egypt, how ready were we for this mission when we were taken out?
Not really ready, right?
Perhaps Hashem passed over the prerequisites of our readiness just based on the promise where he said, I'm going to send you in, I'm going to take you out. I keep my word. Ready or not, I'm passing over that. Right? All you have to do is just open up the tiniest little hole, a Pesach. Open up a tiny little opening, and through that, I could open it up as big as a hall. And we didn't even necessarily open up a Pesach. Right? He Pesach al HaPesach. He passed over the fact that we didn't even open up our opening. Right? And he still took us out. Which means that the process of being squeezed and enlightened is continuing. And here we are. And this is the sad and scary news for anybody who really, not anybody, for many people who enter strongly into a strong relationship with Hashem, there's often a scary period, hopefully not as scary as I went through. But really there still is stuff to go through. And it's not just your own stuff, although it could be your own stuff. It could be, we do have a concept of reincarnation, it could be there's stuff from other lifetimes that has to be ironed out, that couldn't have been ironed out in a different incarnation, in a different lifetime, it wouldn't work. And so that stuff is gathered up into this lifetime, with this relationship, to work through it. And so this is the time you're gifted with those opportunities to grow, and those are very difficult opportunities. No question about it. But I would say one of the ways that I was able to go through some of the difficult things that I went to was to recognize these are opportunities. Really opportunities. I went to 2 years of high school, and then I went to Israel. I did get a GED, I did graduate from college, but I only did 2 years of high school. But it was a performing arts high school. So I took ballet every day. And I had a French ballet teacher who was quite full of herself, which a good ballet teacher always is. So she walked around with a long stick, and the stick was for whapping you, right? So you're supposed to stand like this, right? So if your shoulders are up, whap the shoulders. If your elbow sags, whap your elbow. If your hand sags, whap your hand. If your tush is out, tush back in. Everything. She's all over, right, with the stick, walking around the class, hitting people. So one day, we have a relatively new student in the class, and she is all over that student, whap, 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 until the student starts to cry. And we had a live pianist, so she stops the pianist. She comes over to her, and she says, why are you crying? And she said, you're correcting me so much, and I just started, and you just keep correcting me, and it's so hard. She said, don't you cry when I correct you. I correct you because I see potential. You cry the day I stop. And with that, she started the music again. So, years later, I learned the 23rd Psalm. And in the 23rd Psalm, it says, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. And the commentaries talk about that stick of a shepherd. And that it's one stick. It's a rod and a staff. A staff helps the shepherd, supports the shepherd in going up the hill and keeping a steady footing. And the rod, the same stick, when turned this way, whaps the sheep back into the fold, right? They both comfort because God is engaged in both cases, when he's supporting and when he's hitting. And so I was able to use that to say, it hurts when you're hitting me, but I know you're only doing it because you see potential. And I know what you're doing is calling forth who I could be. And you're saying, I'm going to entrust you with a mentally ill child, and you're going to get the chance to raise him. And it's going to be really hard. And you're going to have to lose him too, and that's going to be really hard. And my husband and I talked about it after our son died. Like, if when we had five children and we wanted to have a sixth, if God would have said to us, I'll give you a sixth, but he's going to be mentally ill and he's going to end his life at 19. Do you still want him? We for sure would have said, no, we're good with five, right? But now that we had him, we never would have traded those years.
So never. He was your youngest?
He was our youngest. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was our youngest. So we never would have traded those years. So really, so, right, we sort of adopted a Russian child also, a love adoption, not a legal adoption. And his wedding was the day that our son died. Mm-hmm. So I think he probably just mistimed it, because I think he wanted us to be on the plane already. Anyway, we weren't. But, of course, we were planning on making Sheva Brachot for our Russian son that Shabbos, which we couldn't because it was the Shabbos of Shiva, really. So, but our Rav told us that you're not allowed to go to a celebration when you're mourning, but on Shabbos you're not allowed to have external signs of mourning either. So he told us that we had to actually, somebody else took over the Sheva Brachot, but we had to attend. Because if we didn't attend, it would be clear to the entire community that we're not attending because we're in mourning. So we had to go. So we show up for Sheva Brachot, which is right up. We get up from Shiva, take a shower. It wasn't even up from Shiva, but Friday afternoon, take a shower, put on Shabbos clothes, walk across the street for Sheva Brachot. Which I totally did not want to be at, of course. Mm-hmm. But as we walked in, so the hostess said, I bet this is the hardest thing you've ever done. Whether she meant the transition from Shiva to Sheva Brachot or bearing my son. And I couldn't really say anything, but I realized, no, actually this is the saddest thing I ever did was bury him. But the hardest thing I did was raise him. You know, and it's a long, hard route, raising a child with mental illness. And it really gave me pause to raise other children. I mean, I was first trained by Hashem. A lot of people say, how do you get the job that you have now? What was your training? I'm like, I had training, trust me. Hashem took care of that. I said, Hashem, I want to be part of your leadership team. And he said, no problem. I have a training program for that. And he gave me hand-picked children to run me through training programs, one after another, after another, after another, each one deepening on the next. So I had to work on that concept, because when my first son was born, he was my third son, my first son was born, he was ADD, crazy everywhere. I mean, like, everywhere, all the time. Now he runs a jewelry store. It's fabulous. And he can be everywhere all the time. He knows people like that. Like, the same way he knew how to tease you when he was five, he knows how to tell you, that ring makes you look so thin. He gets you right away. So when he was crazy everywhere, clearly a trial. So my father came to visit, and he's like, what's going on with this one? So I knew something weird was going on. I mean, it was hard. I didn't have the label yet. It was new at that time, 27 years ago. So I had spoken to my rabbi, and Tila Yeager, about it. I said, you know what? You know, this is like this. She said, it's a test. I was like, okay, it's a test. So my father said, what's going on? Because when I told him, it's a test. He said, what do you get if you pass the test? I don't know, right? It's like, I don't know. Right? So I had to go back for that. But over the years, I realized, what do you get if you pass the test? What is the test? What is a test? A test is when it's hard. That's how you know you're in a test. If it's hard, you're being tested. That's basically how you know, right? What do you get if you pass the test? There's no passing the test or failing the test. There's going through the test. What you get is you on the other side, stronger, deeper, more impactful, more powerful, or not. It depends on how you go through the test. Whatever you bring to get through, that's how you deepen yourself. You increase your capacity. You become, I hope, I become somebody who has broadened myself and deepened my relationship with Hashem that I could receive more and be more of a light bearer. So that's really what I work on, is how can I emulate Hashem in this? How can I be like Hashem? And I've learned a lot about Hashem over the years. Not that we can know very much. The only thing we know about Hashem is Hashem Echad. That's it. That's all we know. But there's a lot of other stuff we pretty much know. Hashem is good, Hashem is kind, Hashem loves, and then there's 13 points of compassion that God has. And I've worked with some of those over the years. So one of them, which I'll share with you, which I worked with a lot in this, is that God loves chesed. He's chafetz chesed. He loves it. He collects it. So it says in the book Tamar Devorah that he actually has a collection of chesed and angelic curators for the collection. And when he gets angry with the Jewish people, which he does upon occasion, he summons the curators of his collection to bring out the acts of chesed of the Jews so he can peruse them first before he decides what he's going to do. Right? And we can do that too. So how do I put that into practice? A, you collect what you love. And you look for what you collect. So if you're a chesed collector, you look for chesed, right? I collect thimbles, I sew. I don't collect them anymore, but I did collect them, right? After I stopped collecting antique furniture and my house is full, then I started to collect something small and cheap that I could carry with me easily, thimbles, okay? So, which means every time I go into an antique store, I'd say, do you have any thimbles? Or in somebody's house, if they have a thimble, I would look at it because I collected them. And I noticed it. If you collect chesed, you look for it. So I started to collect examples of chesed and warmth of my children and of my husband and even of my mother-in-law and of other people that I needed to collect examples of warmth and kindness, right? So collect those examples and, especially for kids who are giving me a harder time, put a really cute picture of them on the fridge. And that way, when they're really frustrating, quick, look at that picture of when they're really cute and remind yourself why you love them so much, right? See them in their cuteness. It's a really important thing to do, right? So that you're collecting. And sometimes if they do something cute on Shabbos or they were super kind, I would just go like this, you know, and just to collect it. I am collecting that. That needs to belong to me. I need... You cleared the table without being asked. You shared a toy with your sibling. You whatever it is, I'm collecting it. Because I need a collection of things that I love about you. Things of your kindness. Things of your warmth. Whatever it is, I collect it. So that helped me a lot, to collect those things. And the more I would emulate God, the more God-like, the more a person emulates God, the more God-like they become, which means the stronger relationship they can have with God. So the more I started to collect, and the more I chose to look for the good, and the more I chose not to see the bad, the more God-like I could become, and the more a stronger relationship I could have with God. And then I could even see that with God. I know you're not doing this to be mean, God. I know you're doing this to call forth my potential. And so, and I know you know more than me. Do you know the difference between a Jew and God, by the way?
A Jew and God?
Yeah.
We get tired.
Right.
Yeah.
God knows everything. And a Jew knows better. Or they think they do, right?
Yeah.
So, right. So it turns out God does know better. God does run the world. And so if we could just give it back to God and say, you know what, you're in charge. And you chose this. You chose this child for me. There's a lot of parents on this planet. But you chose me at this time to raise this child. There's a lot of children on this planet. But you chose this one for me. you made this match. It's a perfect match. I have everything that this child needs. And this child has everything that I need in this relationship. It's not that this child deserves a better parent than me, because if he did, he would have had one. Right? God made that match. So he made the match between me and my husband, and me and each child, and my husband and the children, and the siblings, all perfectly aligned. So with that knowledge, and as I deepened that knowledge over the years, I was really able to handle a lot more. Because I knew I'm the perfect mother for this child. Doesn't mean it wasn't difficult. It doesn't mean I didn't daven a lot. I did.
But what if you actually looked to someone else and thought, gee, my child, it would have been great if I had the knowledge of that person when I had that child.
Right. It would have been, and that's not
I'm
the
not
way it works.
Saying you personally.
Right. No, but it's not the way it works. I'll just give you for instance.
Like, how do you talk to yourself through that?
The same way
as... If you logically look and say, hey, like, this child needs a certain amount of structure, and our home isn't as structured.
Right, right.
And probably they could have done better in a more structured environment.
Except for I know that Hashem chose me to be that parent. So the level of structure that I have is the level that... That's what that kid needs. It doesn't mean I shouldn't work on my level of structure or whatever it is, but because that, I mean, what do you do with 150 years ago? You know, I would have been dead 150 years ago in childhood because between asthma and food allergies and cats and horses, like, I would have been gone. Without an inhaler, without penicillin, I would have been dead as a child, right? I often think about, why do we have so many peanut allergies today? I think it's because we're thwarting natural selection. We have all these weak specimens growing up into adulthood and then reproducing, right? Right. So, but what would we do? Everybody would have buried children a long time ago, and the weaker ones died, and the stronger ones made it to adulthood. So he might not have made it that far into almost adulthood, right? Because he would have been born 150 years too early for whatever, 50 years too early for whatever, right? So I think that way, the same way that I think about in the Smithsonian this month, it had an article about deep brain stimulation affecting drug-resistant depression. Great! How come they didn't have that 2 years ago? They did, in fact, have clinical trials of that 2 years ago. I did watch a TED talk on deep brain stimulation and its effects on Parkinson's, which is what they were really studying it for, and dysautonomia, and depression, and possibly even Alzheimer's, and increasing intelligence. And the questions of if you could restore intelligence, could you actually boost intelligence? And would that be fair if they used it for that? Anyway, so I watched that TED Talk, and I contacted the doctor who was doing it. And because I wanted to get my kid into that study. I knew I had a suicidal child, and I knew it was strong. And they were not taking subjects who had strong suicidal ideation. Great. Now what, right? And now they're coming out with more, it's getting closer to being able to be used for people like that. So do I say, if he could have made it 2 more years, he would have? He wouldn't have, because Hashem chose him to be born then, and not 2 years later, or to, you know, that's just the way it is. You can't. I mean, yeah, you can't. So is it fair to say if I wouldn't, you know, if they wouldn't have given leeches to my great-grandfather? But they did, right? So he got sucked dry of blood, and he's dead, right? So that's the way it is that you're born into the era that you're born into because it's the right, so that's the really the philosophic piece. If you understand God makes the matches, and he matches you with your generation too, and he matches you with the right healthcare providers, and he matches you with the right finances, and he matches you with the right intelligence, right learning abilities and disabilities, the right friendliness and ability to make connections with others, that's what your soul needs, is that physical thing to work through. Each person has a soul that needs to be expressed in certain ways, and so you get the physical container and the arena in which you can best express your soul or grow your soul while you're here. That's all it's about. So that was my other thing. That's all it's about. All you have to do is get from birth to death and grow yourself in between. You don't have to, there's no destination to arrive at except for a bigger, more full you. Right, so you want to become transformed. And that's our opportunity, is we get to use our free will to make ourselves into who we want to be. So, and that's the whole project, is how will we grow through this? How will we go through this, and how will we grow through this? That's really the whole thing. So that's what, I mean, for me, deepening that and deepening that and deepening that is how I really got through to a place where I understood the physical is just the vehicle to grow my soul. That's all it is. So it doesn't mean it's not hard, certainly when you're in the middle of stuff, but if you can take the Google Earth view of your life and really look down and see it every once in a while, you could see I'm in exactly the right place with exactly the right people, with exactly the right trials, with exactly the right resources to grow my soul, not to solve those problems.
It's like total acceptance.
It's total acceptance of what I've been put in, but then the knowledge that I have what it takes to do what I need to do, which is not to solve the problem. It's to grow my soul. Right? That's the goal, is soul growth. It's not fixing everything, because that's God's job. My job is to do my best within the circumstances that I've been placed. That's my job.
Yeah. But if a lot of mothers feel that they have to fix it.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
And I didn't know your story, but I was for 20 years I was a psychiatric nurse, and then we left the States and came up to Canada, and I couldn't reinvent myself there. I also had a child who had issues as well. And people used to say to me that God gives you what you can handle.
Right. So I hold that God gives you what you can't handle because he wants you to grow into being able to handle more. So he only gives you, it's not true that he gives you what you can handle right now. He gives you what you can't handle yet. Mm. Yet. But he's calling you forth. Come be more. I invite you into this workshop. And sometimes when he opens the door of that invitation, you look inside and say, I don't think so. I'm not really interested in that workshop. And God says, guess what? You're going. Right? So sometimes it's a gentle invitation and sometimes it's not. But it is always an invitation. How can you grow through this? Always. Which doesn't mean that you come through unscathed. But one of my coping mechanisms also is mantras. Jewish mantras. So one of them is Adoshem Leva Lo Ira. Hashem is with me and I will not fear. It's the last line of Adon Olam. Right? And the whole verse really is wrapped up in that last line, but the whole verse is, in my hands I place my soul and my body with my soul. Right? Biado afkid ruchi, biado, when I lie down and when I wake up, so whether I'm sleeping or awake, I put my body and my soul in Hashem's hands. Adoshem Leva Lo Ira. Hashem is with me, I don't have to fear. It doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. It doesn't mean it's not going to be unpleasant. It doesn't mean it's not going to be bitter. But I don't have to be scared of it. Because Hashem runs the world. So there is an acceptance, but it's an acceptance of Hashem runs it, and you just have to do your best going through it. So, okay, yeah.
How do you think your kids have benefited from you having converted?
Great question. Mm. Okay, so actually converting and raising children is a very challenging thing to do. Because mm-hmm. It turns out that when you convert, you make a public statement that I could be whatever I want to be. And your kids might take you seriously. And it can be very frustrating, right? Because they now have a parent who completely changed their life and actually rejected how they were raised, even though I definitely kept a lot of how I was raised, kindness and self-determination and, you know, all that stuff, but manifesting in a different way certainly than how my parents ever expected it. And it's a real challenge. And I have children who chose out. I do have a child who, at 9, and they were raised from, I covered my hair from the day I was married, like, you know, I converted at 16 and got married at 21 and served in the Israeli army, even studied for, I was 4 years in Israel, studied in Yeshiva for 2 years and served in the army for 2 years. My Hebrew is fluent. Not perfect. Teenage fluent. I'm not literary at all. And I created this like nice Jewish home, right? Sent my kids to right-wing schools, you know, the whole nine yards, dressed sneistically, everything's only Jewish music and no television in the house and censored the books and like the whole thing, right? So at 9, my son, who's scary smart, today's a geneticist, he said, Ima, why did you have to convert? I feel like I'm in a prison with bars I can't bend and bars I can't break. You should have waited until the children were born to let us make our own choice. Right, so what do you say to that? Okay, I hear, it turns out, I have researched all the possibilities and chosen the best for our family, including you, and based on my research and based on my continuing education, I still feel that this is best and right and true and good, and so that's how we're doing this. Great. At 22, though, he did decide to step off the path. Still a great kid. It was a difficult thing, no question about it. That's a whole longer story. But definitely difficult. And difficult to watch him do things I wish he never would, even though he knows how to speak to me very respectfully, even as I have a second one also. Even though he counsels her, you know, to what to say. Like, just tell Ema you're not going to do it. She wanted to make me a challah cover. She wanted to show me the embroidery designs. It was Friday night. I said, I'd rather not see them right now. I'd rather see them after Shabbos. So she said, yes, but Shabbos is the only time I really have to work on it. I said, I really don't want a challah cover that's been embroidered on Shabbos. That's just not what I want. I really want you to make it for me. I love your embroidery, but I don't want it made on Shabbos. She said, but that's really when I have free time. So he looks across and he's like, Aviva, tell Ema I'm not going to embroider on Shabbos. That's what you're supposed to say. I'm like, okay, but I really don't want it embroidered on Shabbos. But he does know how to, like, at least not antagonize, you know. He's just like if he does bring his laundry over, so he'll take it downstairs and he won't say anything. You know, he'll just be, I'll be back in a minute, right? So I'd rather not. I'd rather you not do that. But what I have learned is that the only thing I get to pick for my adult children is not who they'll marry or what they'll study or what they'll eat or where they're going to go or how they dress. The only thing I get to pick is how much I love them. So that's what I pick, how much I love them, right? And I'm really working hard on that. So I really did try to set up a home where I was creating a bunch of, like, perfect velvet yarmulke paste children and daughters in pleated skirts and tucked in blouses and knee socks, and I did get some like that, right? You know, I got a couple of girls like that. I got a nice boy like that. I got, and the others are not, right? So
the rest are your tests.
Right. So the rest are, yeah, they did definitely give me challenges along the way. But I realized that now, rather than trying to create a batch of mini me's, mm-hmm. Right? What each child is their own blossom. And my job is just to hold the bouquet. That's my job as a mother, is to hold the bouquet of my family and to try to hold them together with grace. And that's what I try to do, create a warm and loving space for each child in our hearts and in our home. So would I like them to be from? I for sure would. Am I still davening? I am. Mm-hmm. I stopped saying that they're going through a stage of atheism, which I believe.
It's
because I think it is a stage. But they don't like it when I say that, because you are much younger than us when you made a lifelong decision about how you wanted to lead your life, and why do you think that we're not capable of thinking for ourselves and making our own decision about how we're going to live? Right? What are you supposed to say to that? Except for
hell.
Thank you. So I'm still hoping and I'm still davening, but I'm also loving them how they are. And the truth is, now that I've really come to a place of really trying to love them more for how they are and take pride in their accomplishments and love who they are now, I see a lot more of them. You know, they come for Shabbos more often. Okay, they drive in. And they might not stay for the whole thing. And sometimes they do stay for the whole thing. But I get to chat with them, and I get to spend time with them, and we get to share recipes, and my son brings me sourdough, and he has it rise in his house and bake it in my house, and the oven is kosher, and because his oven isn't kosher, as he says. But if I want a kosher, it's got to be baked in my oven. But he knows that, so he brings it rising. So we've both tried to give each other the space to be who we need to be, which is all you can do with kids. Really, and it's a very, very difficult thing to know that you changed your whole life and you did everything you could and you spent probably millions of dollars in tuition, because each kid is around $200,000, $250,000 by the time you get to the end of the package, right? And you just go, whoosh, and watch it all go, right? Yeah, it's difficult. There's no question about it. And you have to, and so I finally, for my own self, here's a good Yiddish word, forgin. It's not forgive, it's allow yourself, forgin. Like you, some people say they can't forgin themselves cleaning help, or they don't want to forgin themselves a manicure, or they can't forgin themselves this or that. Well, like to give yourself something nice, but to forgin yourself the space to be a first generation Jew. You know, and I realize I'm first generation. Like I have, as a first generation Jew, I have a lot of impatience. I have a lot of idealism and a lot of impatience. You know, I found this program. It's really cool. It's how to transform yourself and transform the world in amazing ways. And I want it now, right? I want it to happen now. And it's taken me 35 years to realize this is a multi-generational project. And just because I want it now, it doesn't mean it's going to happen now, even though I do want it now and I'm working on it. Nevertheless, there's only so much I can accomplish. And even my husband, it took his family generations to become unfrum. And most Baalei Tshuva, it was not a one-generation decision. Right? Even if one set of grandparents stopped keeping Shabbos at some point, that didn't happen in one generation either. There was erosion that happened generations before that. Right? So it was a multi-generational process to leave Torah behind. And it turns out it's a multi-generational process to pick it back up. It really is, in a deep way, in a true way, in a very integrated way. So that being said, I just want to share a parenting idea for parents who are Baalei Tshuva or Gerim. And that is the thought of Torah acquisition. Right, so how does a Ger or a Baal Tshuva acquire Torah? What do you think? They chase it. They devour it. They want it. They're driven. They look for it. And they gobble it up. They read books. They find people. They go to classes. They ask questions. They're interested. They have to be interested in order to become an Ivri, in order to pull themselves right away from however they were raised, whether they're a Baal Tshuva or a Ger, and make a transition into a mitzvah observant life. They have to stand on the other side of society or family or both, right? And they have to be driven to be able to do that. So they are self-driven Torah gobblers. Right? How do FFB kids, from birth kids, acquire Torah? All they have to do is inhale.
Yeah.
All they have to do is breathe it in while their parents play Uncle Moishe in the background and make brachos in front of them and light Shabbos candles and exchange recipes on the phone with their mother and their sisters and their grandmother and call good Shabbos to everybody and they see it, right? And they're taught Torah Tzivalon and Moshe, and that's the first words that they sing. And they can't even sing the whole song. My two-year-old granddaughter, like if they all sing Torah Tzivalon, she knows to jump up and say Moshe, right? So, so they absorb it, right? So a parenting conundrum, or something at least to be aware of the BT/Ger parent and the FFB child that they're raising, is you can't teach them to chase it. We acquire it by chasing it. They have to acquire it by absorbing it. So it's really actually a challenge for the chasing parent to slow down and try to create an environment in which they can just absorb it rather than say, go on, chase it, come on, chase, right? They're not going to chase because we give them a push from behind. You know, they're not interested in going to a shir run, whatever. They just want you to be normal. You have to throw the challah and laugh after Havdalah, like, really, Ima. Just be normal, right? So, and normal is whatever you're not, I'll tell you that. Anyway, so these are things to think about as, you know, in acquiring Torah and sharing Torah and raising children in a Torah world. Uncle Moishe tapes, great for adults, by the way. You learn lots of vocabulary that way. Anybody who wants, on my website, I have two books available for free, download. One is for parents of newly observant Jews, whether they're a convert or a Baal Tshuva. It's called Growing Together, How You Can Grow in the Same Garden and Grow Together, not necessarily being all enmeshed and messy. So I wrote it with my mother. So that's for parents. But the other book, which is not finished, that one is finished. Hopefully it'll get on CreateSpace one day and you can actually buy a copy of it to give your parents. But meanwhile, you just have to download it. The other one, which is not finished, but I have it there anyway because it's helpful as it is, but it does need to be finished, is a vocabulary book. It's called Yinglish. And it's all the Jewish words we use in English. Mm-hmm. So from Neshama to Yerushalayim to Horban Bias Shani, whatever it is, to Schmoiling. To Schmitzing, to whatever it is. All these words, Kiddush, Kaddish, Kedusha, everything that we say in English that's a Jewish word. I have over 1,500 entries, and since I am not a speller, you can look it up how it's not spelled. Like, for instance, Mirtze Hashem under I or under M, because you might hear it as Mirtze Hashem, right? So you could look it up either way. Right, or olam and oilam, right? What if you don't know this is the same word, olam and oilam, right? So, and suffs and tufs, I have them, you know, if it's at the end of the word, I just put an ST, so you know, bris, brit, whatever, Shabbos, Shabbat. But if it's in the middle of the word, I just spell it twice so that you could look it up if you're not sure what that word is. So that's just to help you acquire vocabulary, and then I have lists of what to say when. See somebody pregnant, don't say mazal tov, say b'shahat tovah. Right? So, what to say when, and then lists of holiday words. So, Pesach is coming, these are the words you need to know, or Shem is coming, these are the words you need to know. So, it's good for vocabulary acquisition if you're working on that. That's on my website, which is biteoftorah.com. All free, whatever you want. Okay, let's see. Oh, good, we still have time. A bite like a cookie, not like a computer.
Right. I was thinking bite.
Right, B-Y-T.
No, like a house.
Oh, no, not bite. Bite, right, bite. A bite of Torah, right, right, right. Okay, so here's another thought, right, and it really ties into this because there's so many different, what you're asking, so many different ways to see it, but when we say you should love Hashem, right, so how are we supposed to love Hashem? B'chol vavcha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol mayadecha, right? Love Hashem with all your heart. Which heart? How do you say heart in Hebrew?
Lev.
Lev, right? What's levav?
Two.
Two?
Two hearts.
Two hearts. Which two hearts?
Evil and good inclination.
Excellent. She knows the Rashi. Good for you. So, right, so it does talk about two hearts. You're supposed to love Hashem with both your evil inclination and your good inclination. How do you do that? Right, so I'll give you an example of how I do it, right? So there's the mitzvah to get up right away, first thing in the morning. I know. How hard is that? That's the good heart saying, get up, get up, get up. And the bad one saying, gotta sleep, gotta sleep, gotta sleep. Right?
15 so, more minutes.
Right, 15 more minutes, right? And yet you're supposed to get up right away, right? It's the first thing, get up like a lion. Mm-hmm. Right? So sometimes I get up and I say, roar! And sometimes I just get up and say, roar! But how does it help? How do I use my negative inclination, right? So what's a healthy breakfast, right? Yogurt, granola, not sugar, right? Was an unhealthy breakfast, piece of cake, whatever. So if I'll say, there's cake in the kitchen,
let's get up.
Then I can use my negative inclination to serve my positive inclination, and both are serving Hashem. I can get up right away because I want a piece of cake. Right. Now, it's a different question when you get to the kitchen if you should actually eat it or not. But you could still use that to get yourself out of bed. Right? So that's just a trick, right? You're supposed to use both, right? So good inclination and bad inclination, both are supposed to be used to love Hashem. Right? B'chol nafshecha, right? That means what?
Soul.
Your soul. But what does it mean? So halachically, does that mean love God with all your soul, your nefesh? Not your neshama, your nefesh. What's the halachic ramification? Anybody know? That's where we know that we should be willing to give up our nefesh for the love of God. So our nefesh is our life force. So that's where we learn that we should be willing to give up our life for God. Right? Because there's something more. The mitzvot, are you supposed to live through them, right? V'chai behem. Nothing, I mean, you can break Shabbos, you can eat treif if it means saving a life, right? But you can't do something that negates your relationship with God in order to save your life. Because the whole point of our life is to create a relationship with God. Right? So breaking Shabbos is not the point of life. Keeping Shabbos is about building a relationship with God. Right? If you're going to be able to break Shabbos but have a longer life, then you're permitted to break Shabbos to save your life so that you have more of a chance to build that relationship. Right? But if somebody says, convert or I'll kill you, you have to be willing to die because there's nothing more important than your relationship with God, not even your life, right? So when we say love God with all your heart, with all your nefesh, that's where we should say to ourselves, if we can, I'm ready to die, al kiddush Hashem. Or an easier way to say it, which I learned from Rabbi Feldheim, is, God, I hope you never, ever, ever ask this of me. But I hope that if you ever would, I would make the right decision and be willing to die for it, for your name, right? Which is easier than saying, I'm ready to die. That sounds like the hardest thing, right? So why shouldn't that be third? Why is B'chol Me'odecha third? Right, and this is Torah Deliza. I haven't seen it written this way, but this is my thought. B'chol Me'odecha, all your me'od. So our commentators say all your possessions. Really, ma'od is like, if it's tov ma'od, what does that mean? Very. It's all your veriness. Right? What's all your veriness? Love God with all your veriness. Or with all your possessions. All your, everything about you that's a lot of you. Right? Whatever that is. If you're a chutzpahdik, all your chutzpah. Right? If you're an artist, all your art. But all your whatever you have. Which is really the mitzvah, not of dying to sanctify God's name, but of living to sanctify God's name. And that's really harder in a way. You should never be asked to die for God's name. But really living every day with all your stuff, how you spend, how you drive, how you dress, how you joke, how you entertain, how you read, right? How you save, everything. How you shovel your walk. Everything can be made to sanctify God's name. Right? If people know the Jews' walk is always shoveled, right? That's a Kiddush Hashem. It is, and people see that. Right? That sanctifies God's name. That everybody knows, oh, those, that group of people, look how they shine. It's always lovely in front of their house. It's always whatever it is. So that shoveling can become its own thing. Flossing can become. Right? When you smile a beautiful smile and people see that, right? That means if you did it to make a Kiddush Hashem, flossing in your bathroom is living with all of you trying to sanctify God's name. So that's B'chol Me'odecha. Loving. What about loving your fellow Jew? What about loving a convert? Did you know that's one of the 613 mitzvot? I teach the book Sefer Chinuch, which is all 613 mitzvot in order of the Torah. I can't really say I teach it because I don't really know it all. I just learn ahead a little bit and teach back. Meanwhile, though, we did get past the mitzvah of loving the convert. It's one of the 613. So what is this mitzvah? It's actually not the same as loving your fellow Jew. It's actually compared to loving God. What's the difference between loving your fellow Jew and loving God? There's actually halachic ramifications and descriptions of how you're supposed to do it. That's what's nice about the Sefer Chinuch, is it really talks about what is the purpose of this mitzvah and how do you do it? To whom does it apply? So loving your fellow Jew, you're supposed to want for them what you want for yourself. I want you to be happy. I want you to have a nice marriage. I want you to have healthy children. I want you to have financial security and stability. I want you to have good health. I want that for you because I love you, right? But I don't know who you are, really. But when it comes to loving God, I'm supposed to actually love God. I can't want for God anything, right? I'm supposed to love God, have a relationship with God where I love God. And loving a convert is the same. You're supposed to actually love the person. It actually says 36 times in the Torah to love the convert. More times than it says to love God. Because it's a little hard. It's a challenge. Right? So we're actually commanded to love the convert. And if it's a mitzvah, it means there's halachic parameters. So it's a halachic question you'll have to ask the rabbi of this community, how he holds and how it's held here. But part of the discussion in halacha is, when does that mitzvah start? Does it start when the person comes, steps out of the mikveh and is dripping wet, and they're a fresh Jew? That's when the mitzvah starts to love them? Or, possibly, does it start when they're mikveh tracked? When they're definitely heading towards, and they're in that, not the explorational stage, but in the definite, I am on my way, I'm just not there yet stage. Right? So it is a halachic question. When does this mitzvah kick in? So, but the point is that the mitzvah is, anybody who's married to a convert, you're very lucky. And if you're a convert and your husband was born Jewish, so tell him.
Very lucky.
Or if you're married to a convert, then you're both very lucky, right? So it's an opportunity to really love the person for who they are. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to love that person. Why? One reason why is because they did a lot to become part of the Jewish people. It's not easy. We have these different words that we call Jews, and I've been alluding to one of them. I'm speaking about one of them, Ivri. Right? We have four different names that we call the Jewish people. Do you know what those names are? Ivri, Hebrew. Right, Hebrew. What else?
Yehudi,
Jew. Yisrael, Israelites. And the other one's really hard. Yeshurun. Okay, those are the four names the Jewish people are called. There's really 70 names, but or maybe even more, but those are the four main ones in the Tanakh. So Hebrew, Ivri, that's Abraham and Sarah. They're called Abraham and Sarah HaIvri because they came Me'ever LeYarden, from the other side of the Jordan River. But it couldn't be, as we discussed earlier, that they and we are all named after the geographic location from which they come. They're really called other siders because they stand on the other side of world opinion. So it's the first aspect of being a Jew is to be an other sider, which is why a convert earns the title Ben or Bat Sarah and Abraham. They're directly their child. I told my kids they don't have to say Sarah Imenu, they can say Sarah Saftenu. Right? She's really our grandmother, right? Because she's my direct grandma and my direct mother. So she's their grandma. And my kids wanted frum cousins. You know, growing up without frum cousins, a little difficult. My husband's siblings they weren't observant, so they didn't have frum cousins. So my kids created a cousins club. So what do cousins share? Grandparents, right? So anybody else who had grandparents of Abraham and Sarah, right, were their cousins. So they made a cousins club. All the children of Gerem were cousins. So, right, so they had that cousins club. So Ivri is the first name, and that's what the Ger is somebody who pulls himself away and stands on the other side. And since they did that, we're supposed to accord them extra respect and love, because they didn't have to. You know, they joined the Jewish people of their own free will. They can't get out of it. It's a one-way door. You go in, you can never get out. Think about it very hard before you enter, because there is no exit. Once you become transformed into Jewish, that's it. There's no leaving it. It's sort of like, just to understand, it's not the same thing, but just it's sort of like becoming educated. Once you become educated, you're transformed. And you can never, barring disease, become uneducated. You are transformed for life. There is no changing that. So once you become Jewish, you're transformed permanently. There's no changing that. You can't un-Judaicize. So that's the first one. Second one, so that's knowing who you're not. You're not anybody of those. That's Ivri. The Ivri energy is standing alone, opposed to everyone. But the second name is Yehudi. So where does that come from?
Yehuda,
right? So Yehuda was Leah's fourth son. Right? So there's four moms, we know, Leah and Rachel, and there are handmaidens. There's supposed to be 12 sons, which means each mom should have three, right? So Leah gives birth first. She, you know, the whole switcheroo between Rachel and Leah. So she's feeling it like the hated wife. So she names the first child Reuven, which Reu is from see, because God sees my pain. And the second one is named Shimon, because God, Shema, hears my pain. And the third one is Levi, which means a company, like Malava Malka is accompanying the queen out, or Leviah is accompanying the dead, right? Levi is, it means a company, because God accompanies me in my pain. She's pretty miserable as a wife, right? But the fourth one is more than her share. And when she gives birth to a fourth, she says, whoa, this time I'm going to thank Hashem. I'm going to name him Yehuda. Now I'm excited. And so she names him Yehuda. Now, it used to be that all Jews were named after their tribes, and Yehuda's only one of 12. But we all got that name, because really, it's not the Jews, but we're the thankers. Thank and admit. That's what Jew means. We're the thankers. So it means admit also. We admit Hashem runs the world, and we're thankful that he does. He does a better job than we do, because he actually does know more than we do. So are the Yehudim. So that's what we stand for, is thank and admit. That's the second name. And the third name is Yisrael, right? So Yisrael, that's Jacob's other name, right? So we're not ever called the B'nai Avraham. for the B'nai Yitzchak, even though there are forefathers, right? The media calls us B'nai Abraham. The media wants to put together Jews, Christians, and Muslims and call us all Abrahamic faiths. But that's not how we ever refer to ourselves. We never call ourselves the B'nai Abraham. We're the B'nai Yisrael, right? So what is B'nai Yisrael? Abraham, one guy with an important mission, first monotheist on a mission to change the world, that he was just one, and one guy can have a big impact, but he can't change the whole world. And Yitzhak, also very strong, he didn't manage. It was Yaakov, Yisrael, who had 12 sons that created the seeds of a nation that became the critical mass necessary to transform the world. We're still a tiny nation, but we are the critical mass necessary. And so Yisrael represents who we stand with. It's not enough to stand alone and apart. It's not enough to even know what you stand for, but you have to stand with a family. You have to be part of the Jewish family and have that family identity. So now the question is, if we're supposed to change the whole world, how do we do that? And that's the fourth name, Yeshurun, by being Yashar, by being straight and honest. Because straight is the language that everybody speaks. You know, when my father would come over and I would stand for him, you know, it's a mitzvah to stand for your parent when they enter a room. And he totally didn't appreciate it at all. It's like, that's, it's not his language. Like, that doesn't show respect to him. That's me showing respect for my paradigm, but not to him in his paradigm. Right? So it's not a language he spoke standing for an elder. Right? So, or whatever else. There's all kinds of things we do. We don't, you know, other nations might see these weird boxes and straps and think that's a mark of piety. That's just weird what you're doing, right? If that's inside our paradigm, it's a mark of piety or connection. But from the outside, it's not a language they speak, but everybody speaks honesty. Not everybody lives honestly, but everybody knows what that looks like. It's a language that's shared across the world. Everybody sees fair, and everybody sees honest, and everybody knows what it is. So when we live that way, straight, then we can be a straight conduit of light into the world, too. And people can see us and appreciate us and who we are, and then want to be like us and ask us, what makes you that way? I want to be that way, too. Teach me your Torah. How could I have that light? So those are really different aspects of Jewish identity that we could work on as we try to acquire Jewish identity, whether we're born Jewish or choosing Jewish. There really is an aspect of standing alone and an aspect of what we stand for and an aspect of who we stand with and an aspect of how we live this in the world, how we make it manifest. Okay, I'm going to pause for more questions if you have any, and then I'll have one more thought.
So, one that struck me when you first introduced yourself, you said that you went through conversion at 16. So you were still living with your parents afterwards? How did that happen?
History. That's how it happened. It doesn't really work that way today. Right. So I converted in 1980. That was a long time ago. Yeah. And back at that time, first of all, I converted first conservative.
Okay.
And then Orthodox in Israel. But even then, and it was a question at that time, conservative was maybe halachic in some places and maybe not in some other places at that time. So it was a question if that conversion was kosher or not. And I went to Israel and they said I should re-dip just to make sure. So that was a question. But the question really is, what is the halachic bar? Right? And the bar has shifted a little bit over time. And at first I was frustrated to see how long it was taking for people these days to convert. It's a very, very long process, and rightly so at this point. But we do have a concept. I had a friend who was in the conversion process, and she dressed completely from tichel and the whole, you know, the outfit, the whole thing, right? And she's volunteering in the Jewish school. And meanwhile, there's a non-religious Jewish secretary. Feather earring, little tattoo on her neck, you know, and she's like, this whole world is so new to her, like she's just trying to figure it out. So the three of us are at the copy machine and making some copy or something, chatting about whatever, and my friend, the not yet Jewish person who dresses so from, says, something, and the secretary says, well, you guys like know so much. I said, I'm just still learning this. And my friend says, I'm still learning it too. I'm not even Jewish yet. She's like, you're not? Wait till you hear this. She said, it's like you're a drag queen, and I didn't even know. Anyway, so that friend expressed her frustration to me about how long the process is taking. She's like, I'm so worried. She's like, Mashiach is going to come any minute, and I'm not going to make it. Why are they taking so long? I'm like, it's true. Mashiach is around the corner, but chances are you've got to make it, right? So she was very frustrated because she knew, like, tachlis, Mashiach is coming, and she didn't want to not make it. So, because once Mashiach comes, no more conversions. So I thought it was like the gate slams down, like in the movies, right? And you slide right under, you know, to the, get to the nuclear reactor before the whole disaster, right? Before the gate slams down. And that's what it would be like when Mashiach comes. So that was my imagination. And then I was in Israel expressing my frustration to somebody that it seems like it's not fair for some converts. It takes so long and they require so much. The bar is so high today, higher than it was in the past and higher than it used to be required. And she said, Mashiach is coming and the gates are closing. And I thought, that's fascinating. Rather than seeing it like that, you could see it like this. And it's getting harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And I thought, that's a fascinating thought. Right? So I will say this. One thing I've noticed. So anyway, I got to convert. I pushed hard. I was chutzpahdik. And you probably can't tell. But one thing I have learned is that you have to be very chutzpahdik to get in, because you have to be very chutzpahdik to stay. If you don't have the chutzpah to push your way in, there's no way you're going to make it inside. So you just have to display that level of chutzpah to make it. And it's not for the faint of heart, trust me. So it's worth it, but it's not for the faint of heart. So... Right, so almost every community that I go to, and I counsel Rebbetzins all across North America, and now Australia too, almost everybody pulls me aside and says, you know, in our community, we have a lot of converts. Like, really? You think you're unique? Everybody thinks they're unique, because the truth is, it's Erev Mashiach. It's the end of days. And the end of days... Really, there are a lot of converts. It's much more than it was. So Rabbi Edelstein, who's one of the heads of Ner Le'Elef, gave a shiur on conversion and said something I thought was fascinating. Really, in the end of days, all the nations of the world are supposed to come under the wings of the Shekhinah. But they're not. Right? Look around us. Who's joining us? No one, right? So, in fact, they're all fighting us, right? So, what instead? Converts from all the nations. Because a Jew from India is different than a Jew from Hawaii, is different than a Jew from Argentina, is different than a Jew from Australia, is different than a Jew from South Africa, is different than a Jew from Russia, is different than a Jew from Poland, is different than a Jew from Iran, right? Each person who converts brings their national energy with them and brings the energy of their nation, tachat kanfei ha-shechina, underneath the wings of the Shechina. So that really, in the end, a way to consolidate the energies of all the families of the world is for different converts to come in and bring their national energy with them. And to really, in a way, redeem their nation with them. They're the ones who come in. That's one theory of so many converts. I'll tell you another theory of where converts come from. I'm sure you've all heard the Midrash, where Hashem offers the Torah to all the nations, right? And they all say, you know, what's in it? No stealing, forget about it. What's in it? No adultery, forget about it. What's in it? No killing, forget about it, right? And the Jews, you know, do you want my Torah? How much is it? Free, we'll take two. Right? So everybody knows that Midrash, right? So it turns out, okay, the end part's not, but it turns out that when God asks each nation, do you want it? He did not gather everyone like he gathered the Jews. Right? He just asked the representative of that nation. But if he would have gathered everyone like he gathered the Jews, most of the people would have said, no, forget it. It says no murdering. I'm not interested in it, right? But somebody in the back said, I want it. And that neshama who accepted it at that time had to go somehow through history to come into the Jewish people and actually make that declaration formal. So there are some people who, if you feel like you're Jewish from birth and you're just a misplaced soul, but you can't find it anywhere in your history, maybe you're one of that kind of Jew. Right? One of that kind of convert that you just have to redeem. So when you said, yes, I want it, right? And you come through that way. And then there are others who see with clarity the mission of the Jewish people, and they want part of that. And in order to pull the weight of the world, they have to accept the yoke of the Torah. Think about it for a second, the yoke of the Torah, which is so binding, right? But think about two oxen. Have you ever seen two oxen in a yoke? You know what a yoke looks like for oxen? Right? It's this piece like that. It's two oxen, and it's got two head pieces, right, that go through it. Think about an ox. As somebody who came, family came in 1634 and they pioneered out west, right? How did those pioneers go out west? With oxen. They'd rather not take a horse, because a horse you have to bring oats. That takes up space in your tiny wagon, which is about the size of this table, a covered wagon. Not both tables together. It was like one and a half. That was the whole thing. All your family stuff has to be in that wagon, plus oats for your horse? I don't think so. You'd rather bring dishes right before you get there. So, oxen, they forage and they're very strong. But if you just pile all your stuff on an ox's back, he can't carry that much. Right? His strength is wasted. But you put him in a yoke so he can pull a wagon and you maximize his strength. He's much more powerful with a yoke on him than he is without. And so the Jew. Accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's binding. Yes, you can't do it everything you want. But it makes you much more powerful to pull the weight of the world and say, it's our job to transform this whole planet. Right? God empowered us with that. And the only way I could do it is to put my head right into the yoke and start pulling. So that's what I chose to do. That's what the Jewish people are trying to do. And some people see that and they can put their heads in there and pull along with the Jewish people. Okay, so when I spoke to Rabbi Miller, he said, you know, we want chizik for people who are losing their inspiration, you know, it's not all the same as when they had stars in their eyes. So I just thought about star, to put the stars back in your eyes, okay? So here are some things we talked about. It's S-T-A-R. S, see the good. Make a choice. Look for what's good. Collect examples of good and try to choose to look for what's good in this world so that that's what you're seeing and that's what you're looking for. I also under S put stay the course because it's a long process. It takes a long time, and even though if we're impatient, which is good, we still have to be patient too. So that tension between pushing and patience. T is for Talmud Torah. There is nothing like learning Torah. The more you learn, the more you connect. That's just the formula. Want to connect? You have to learn. The more you learn, the more you connect. Feel like you're disconnected? You've got to learn. There's just no two ways about it. There's tons on the internet. Internet's great. Books are fabulous. A person is much better. Learn from a real person if you can. Right? So learn. There's lots of information to get from books and tapes and online stuff, but there's nothing like creating a relationship with somebody who gives you the Masorah. Right? Masorah means transmission. It means passed on. You can't get the Masorah from a book. It's impossible. You can only get it from a person. So you can read a lot of stuff, but you've got to talk to a person and get the Masorah from them, get them to transmit it to you. A is for Ahava, love. Right? That's loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your veriness, with all your me'odecha, right? And learning to love others and to love yourself, too. To have patience for yourself. And R is for renew. That is the core of the Jewish people. We get to make ourselves new and new again and new again and new again. And whoever you were yesterday says nothing about who you have to be tomorrow. You can make a choice and choose whoever you want to be and step forward into a new future. And that's really the core of the mikvah, not just for Taharat HaMishpacha, which is the only... Taharat HaMishpacha, conversion and dishes, are the only three times we make a bracha on the mikvah today. But mikvah is really at the root of the Jewish experience in Beit HaMikdash times, and that's where you enter in and leave your past behind and step out with a new future. It's a transformative body of water. So you go in one way, you come out another. That's what mikvah is about, is renewing yourself. And you get to do it on a regular basis, whether you use the mikvah or not use the mikvah, but the attitude of the Jew is to make yourself new on a regular basis. So that's how to put the stars back in your eyes. Hopefully everybody should really have plenty of stars and look up to the stars and become a star!
Thank you so much.